Well, good morning, everybody. Glad to see you all.
Good morning.
Welcome, special welcome for Mr. DeMar. Thank you for coming and speak with us, teach us this morning. We're going to begin by reading 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you like, 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you'd like to turn there and read along. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "But understanding this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as James and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. From them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word and for the ways that you lead us through it, by it each day. Pray, God, that your spirit would be here this day and it would lead us and we would follow. In Jesus' name, amen. While Gary comes up, I'm going to introduce him right quick. We have Mr. Gary DeMar to come talk with us. He is the president of American Vision for 35 years. He got his MDiv from Reformed Theological Seminary in 1979. He's written a gazillion books, and American Vision is a worldview ministry. Would that be appropriate? And he lives in Atlanta with his wife and two sons and nine grandchildren, he said. So if you'll come now, and we'll appreciate you coming and talking with us. Arrange that however you like.
Since my wife's not here, I decided to take my jacket off. She made some accommodation that I didn't have to wear a tie. So, what was that?
Amen.
Yeah, I know. Hey, but she's made my life much better than it would have been without her. They're a couple, Ruth and this gentleman here and I probably remember the 1970s, I suspect. I don't know if anyone else here doesn't look like it. But in 1970, a book came out called The Late Great Planet Earth, which was written by Hal Lindsey. Yeah, do you remember? Yeah, okay, yes. And that particular book, I mean, in the title, it tells you The Late Great Planet Earth. And that we're talking, you know, 54 years ago, and in that particular book, based upon world conditions at that time, and this was the Vietnam War was going on. He was saber rattling with the Soviet Union. I mean, you can go down and look, and there was problems in the Middle East as usual. There was the communist regime in Red China. I mean, all of this was going on in the 1960s. We're looking at campus rebellion today. If you think of campus rebellion that's going on around our country, completely different a topic of that rebellion. But in the 1960s and the 1970s, in many cases, you will find that the campuses were ablaze because of disagreements over the Vietnam War and so forth. And there was, of course, the event at Kent State University in May of 1970, where the National Guard was called in and ended up four people were killed and by the National Guardsmen. And there was a song that Crosby, Stills, and Nash did called Ohio, which was a protest song and so forth. So what we're seeing today is really not much different than what was seen in the 60s and the 70s. Then we had to go back, World War II, but then following that, you had the Korean War. My father served in the Korean War, served in World War II. He was at Pearl Harbor when it was bombed. It was kind of funny. He was stationed at the Schofield Barracks, Pearl Harbor, spelled a little differently, but the same. And then we had World War I, and you can go to the French Revolution. You go all the way through history, and you will see where people looked at the current circumstances on the basis of those current circumstances, made an assessment that it was the end of the world, and that some eschatological event was going to take place in order to bring a finalized remedy to all of this. And we're hearing the same thing today. Ukraine, Russia goes into Ukraine, that's supposed to be a fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. You find in what's happening with going on with Gaza and Hamas and Iran. Iran's supposed to be the revitalization of Persia. So now you're looking at the type of thing that took place back in the Old Testament. And this is all supposed to be telling us that we're living the last days. And the question we have to ask, and this is especially important for all the young people who are here. So what should I do? Back in the 60s and in the 70s and part of the 1980s, there was a man, Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was prominent in the United States, evangelical, kind of a critic of culture. He was very astute in telling us what was wrong with culture, but he really didn't give us any solutions as to what we should do about it. And one of the reasons is that he kind of had a pessimistic eschatology. The only thing that he felt that we could do about it was kind of a revolution, which is the last thing that is on our mind. But he did have a particular phrase that he used, which is a title of a film series that he had in a book. It was called How Should We Then Live? That's the question. How should we then live in the midst of a collapsing culture? And so what we have to do is understand the biblical message that's embedded in that question. Read through the book of Acts. Almost immediately, you got Acts chapter 2. First of all, Jesus leaves in Acts chapter 1, and you can imagine what was going on in that day. And then they asked the question, did you remember the question that they asked? And it was an eschatological question, and it was still a question of escaping responsibility. Is this the time that you're going to reestablish the kingdom to Israel? Not how should we then live? And if you ask, and if you read that, Jesus does not specifically answer that question. He said, the Holy Spirit is going to come, which is Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes. And he is the comforter. He is the one. When Jesus leaves, he comes, and then he empowers us through his Spirit. And almost immediately, there's persecution in the church. You have the religious establishment against them. You have Herod against them. You find the execution of Stephen. You have the execution of James, the brother of John, taking place. You have the Apostle Paul, who's confronted by the religious establishment. There was the point in the book of Acts where you find that the Apostle Paul was on the kind of death watch, where the Jews had taken an oath that they were not going to eat until they killed the Apostle Paul. Paul was on trial. The religious leaders of the day were there. In fact, the Roman government really wasn't against the Apostle Paul. What's interesting, if you look at Acts chapter 16, Paul and Barnabas are taken by the Roman government, and Paul and Barnabas are beaten. And when the Roman government found out that the Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen, at night they just kind of let him go. And Paul said, absolutely not. We want a direct apologies for this, that you would do this to us. So there was no quietism in the book of Acts. There was no sit-back-ism in the book of Acts. They were living in the midst of a captive culture. The Romans had essentially taken over the kingdom, the empire. The Roman Empire extended all the way up into what's Scotland today, extended, of course, eastward, took over Israel, northern Africa, and you had the church in the midst of the Roman Empire, probably the most powerful empire the world has ever seen. And yet, within that, what happened? Where is the Roman Empire today? My wife and I, on our 40th wedding anniversary, went on a Mediterranean cruise, and we ended up going to Rome. In fact, we started off in Athens, Greece. And then we went through, and we saw it got boring after a while, because all what we were seeing were the remnants of great empires. The columns are just on their sides. The Parthenon is pretty beat up. These were the greatest empires of the world. The Colosseum, I mean, they used a lot of the building materials in the Colosseum to build other homes and so forth. The Roman Empire doesn't exist today. The Grecian Empire doesn't exist today. Greece is essentially bankrupt. I mean, Italy today, where my grandparents came from, I mean, they left Italy to come to the United States. So we have to keep all of this in mind when we ask the question, how should we then live? So that's the first question. How should we then live? And the next question is, by what standard should we live? And this is another sore spot with me, because you have lots of Christians who don't have an ultimate standard on how the Bible applies to every area of life. Where do you go? Where do you go to determine how should you then live? Now, at the personal level, you probably say, well, we go to the Bible. I notice your children are here. I mean, they've obviously grown up and learned the personal application of God's word in their life, and that's certainly a good start. I wrote a book back in the 1980s. It was a 3-volume work called God and Government. And while God is the governor of all things, there's self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. And before family government can work, and before church government can work, and before civil government can work, you have to have what? You have to have self-government. If people aren't self-governed, these other governments don't work. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in order to, what does it say about somebody, an elder in a church? If he can't govern his own family, why would you put him in charge to govern other families? And that's the same thing at the civil sphere. If someone in the civil sphere can't govern himself or govern his own family, why would you put him into a position of power? So the question is, first, how should we then live, and by what standard should we live? And there are lots of answers that Christians come up with. And they say, well, I have Jesus in my heart, and on the basis of what Jesus is in my heart, I know how to live and apply what I have to live in the world in which I live in. Well, you've got 40 people in here, and each one says, well, the Spirit's telling me this, and, well, the Spirit's telling me this, and then the Spirit's telling me that, and this person says, oh, this is what the Spirit's telling me. Well, that doesn't work. The Spirit is telling you on the basis of what this has to say, what God's Word has to say. It's not telling you to direct from your inner self what you think that the what you should ought to do, but it's directing you based on God's Word. Now, a lot of Christians will say, but God's Word is only applicable to a very narrow slice of life. It's only applicable to you, yourself, your family, maybe in the area of education, certainly in the church. But when it comes to broader themes, especially in the area of civil government, that is a kind of a natural law basis for ethics. And maybe even ethics in terms of sexual ethics, it's natural law. And even Christians are kind of afraid of this idea that we should actually go directly to God's Word, and on the basis of God's Word, make assessments on how we should deal with things. Let me give you an example of this. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 has an interesting application in terms of ethics related to economics. And I remember hearing a message on this back when I was in seminary. This was would have been 1978, that it was a message by Dr. Gary North. Dr. North had a PhD in history, but his kind of interest area was in the area of economics, and he wrote a 35-volume commentary on biblical economics. Went through every book of the Bible in 35 volumes and dealt with every aspect of what the Bible had to say about economics. And people said, there's that much stuff on economics in the Bible? Well, there is. And he proved it. And he laid out that as kind of a paradigm for other people. What does the Bible say about education? Go through the whole Bible and lay out what the Bible says about education. What does the Bible say about foreign affairs? What does the Bible say about music? What does the Bible say about art? Does the Bible address all of those subjects? And I believe the Bible does. Maybe not always in the particulars, but in the very understanding of how music works and art and economics, medicine, some of the things that, like I was going through, and some of the things that were brought up, medicine has changed dramatically. I mean, just dramatically in the last 100 years or so. I mean, the idea of antibiotics, we take antibiotics kind of casually, but you know, there was a time where antibiotics didn't exist. Medical procedures. I mentioned I had four cancers. Cancer surgeries in the last 2 years, and I just had one on April 15th, and I have had March of 2023, I had this lump on my left calf, and it ended up being cancerous, and they took this cancerous lump out of my left calf, and there's the tendency of this particular sarcoma to migrate to the lungs. So I get these CT scans. And are you all familiar with a CT scanner? A CT scanner literally takes a picture of your body slice by slice by slice by slice. You know, go to a deli and watch them slice some meat and get as thin as you possibly can. And that's what a CT scan does, but it does it electronically. It takes slices of your body all the way through. It puts an image, and you can go through and see what's in your body. And sure enough, on one of my lungs, there was this spot on there. And then I had a PT scan, and the PT scan is to put a kind of a radioactive type dye in you, and it actually literally lights up cancer. So find out that that particular thing was cancerous. Well, years ago, in order to get to my lung to do that, they would have had to cut me from my back all the way to my front, separate my ribs, and then go in there and take it out. Not anymore. Put four little holes in me, and I have this thing called the Da Vinci robot. And the Da Vinci comes down, and they put the little thing in there with the light, and then the camera, the instruments in there to cut and trim, take out one of the deals, put a stapler on the other end of it, and put 50 titanium staples in me, and so forth. All through these little holes. And the guys out there, you guys working on computer games and so forth, might want to go into medicine. These guys are working these dials and so forth, and, you know, manipulating all these things just inside of me. Had a tube coming out of my back for one night. I was home the next day. I could have driven home if my wife had let me. When you have to ask yourself the question, what brought about these types of things in the world in which we live? And I'm going to tell something that may startle some of you, but if we did not have the Christian worldview, we would not have these things. And what we find in the secular world today is something that a philosopher, a friend of mine, talked about, was borrowed capital. That what has taken place in our culture today, where it used to be that the world was thought to be governed by spirits and sprites and forest animated powers and so forth that governed the world, and you never knew what those spirits were going to do. You never could plan for the future down the road, because on the basis of that, there was no assurance that what you did today would also happen tomorrow. And if you did the same thing tomorrow, whether it would happen again in a week or in a year or 2 years or 5 years and 10 years. Christian worldview comes along and says, oh, no. God governs the world. The reason the world works the way it does is because God did it this way. And so for the longest time, that's what made science possible. That's what made mathematics possible, because there was this belief that the universe worked, in fact, in terms of specific laws. And over time, what ended up happening? Well, once they gained all of this and said, look what we can do now. It's kind of like Nebuchadnezzar. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is given power by God, and then he gets up there and says, oh, look at this great kingdom that I built by myself. And then God, what does he do? Turns him into an animal for a time. And it's actually Deuteronomy chapter 8. God blesses us with all of these blessings, and after a time we think we can do these things on our own, and on the basis of doing those on our own, we end up throwing God aside, and we live in terms of ourselves, independent of God's direction and God's laws, and we start messing things up. And I think that's where we are in our culture today. But again, this isn't anything new. So the question comes about to what should we do? What do we do about all of this? And so when you look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Now this was written about 600 years, probably more than 600 years before the time of Christ. Thousands of years for today. But if I just change the language on this a little bit, what would it sound like? What's happening right now? And look at the specifics here. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Now, I don't have any coins on me right now, but if you had some coins at home, the modern coins, and pulled those coins out, and you looked at those coins, you would note a couple of things to them. Although they look like coins before 1963, they have the little ridges on the edges around the dime and the quarter and the half dollar. Pennies and nickels are smooth on the edges. Why were those little ripples, on those little slices on the edges of the coin, Why were they put on there? Because coinage in our day was gold and silver. And those gold and silver coins were often counterfeited, but you couldn't really counterfeit them with a base metal. So people would do something called clipping. They'd take a sharp knife and clip a little bit of the silver off, clip a little bit of the gold off of a coin, still use the same coin, and then at the same time take those little clippings and melt them down and take them to an assayer's office and get paid. And so what they did, they put those little ridges around those on the coins in order to keep people from doing that. Well, today it doesn't matter because there's no silver or any gold in any of them. In fact, I just watched something today. There isn't even any copper on pennies. They've even taken the copper out of pennies because copper is more expensive than it used to be. And so when it says our silver has become dross, our silver today, there is no silver. It's all dross. Now the question is, what impact does that have on our economic system today? And I was watching a short video about why Treasury bills will never default. And the fellow said, well, we can just print more money. They can just create money out of nothing in order to make sure that the Treasury bills are in fact going to be paid off in the future. And so again, the question is, by what standard? Does God's word apply to economics? According to this verse, it does. It says, your drink is diluted with water. That is, we have debased not only physical things in our culture, but we have debased the ethics in our culture as well. And so you can pick every aspect of society today, and you will find some directive in Scripture dealing with those things specifically related to God's law. This is the same thing with sexual ethics today. We've got churches today that have just gone completely off the walls in terms of homosexuality and transgenderism. I just heard about a man who had published a book probably 15 years or so where he came out very specifically in what the Bible had to say about homosexuality and said how it was a sin. So now he's completely changed his view. And he did so because his son convinced him. I don't know if his son is a homosexual or not, but this is what's happening to our culture. God has to change now instead of us having to change in terms of the image of God as he presents himself in the Bible. And so when Francis Schaeffer says, how should we then live? It's actually pointing to the point of we should be living in directives in terms of what God's word says about every area of life. And unfortunately, we've got this idea that somehow there's this sacred realm over here where we are to live consistently within this sacred culture and it's personally and so forth. But when you get over here, when you talk about economics, you talk about sexual ethics, you talk about politics, you talk about journalism, you talk about all those fields of study, we can do those things independent of what God has to say. And I don't believe that that's the case. Because as we get further and further away from the very idea that God created this world, we are in effect going to secularize everything. You know, the idea that AI is becoming a huge, huge deal today. What are the ethics regarding that? It's going to be interesting about where we're going to turn in terms of what the ethics are going to be about AI. So this brings me to, well, I'm going to read a couple things. I won't tell you who this person is who said this, but this is, again, one of the dilemmas that we are in today, because you have prominent people dismissing the idea that we should even be concerned about the culture in which we live. And not only that, we shouldn't be concerned, but we should have really no participation in it. The church is the focal point, and the church is our world. Now, the church is our training world for the larger world at large. God created the world good, 1 Timothy chapter 4. God created the world good. The world is not evil. It's what we do with those things that are the important thing. And this person said this, reclaiming the culture is a pointless, futile exercise. He says, I'm convinced of this, that we are living in a post-Christian society, a civilization that exists under God's judgment. Now, I believe we're in something of a post-Christian society, and we're under God's judgment. But what's the end game of that? Is that the end? And of course, this particular fellow, believe, very prominent pastor across the United States, this particular fellow says, we're living at the end point where some great eschatological event is going to take place. And so everybody says, oh, they saw an eclipse. Oh, that's a sign of the end, because you know, things are supposed to happen in the heavens. And there were supposed to be three eclipses that passed over the United States, and it looks like a sidewards A with a line going through it, and that's some Akkadian language and so forth and so on. It is amazing. It is amazing how many people out there, they will latch on to anything eschatological in order to try to make the case that we're living in the last days. And it becomes a debate over whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, partial trib, pre-wrath, or post-trib. And how about no-trib position? The tribulation period, I'm not going to get into that. Tribulation period mentioned in Matthew chapter 24 dealt with the tribulation of that day. Does that mean there's no tribulation? There's always tribulation. As we'll see, you've already read a little bit in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this was sent to me a little while ago. I'm going to read this. This woman said, I have a friend who claims to be on an extraordinarily intense spiritual pilgrimage of really pressing in to know God intimately. And you would think, that's a good thing. But this guy has, in effect, divorced himself from the material world and from all relationships, including his wife and 10 children, which he views as a hindrance to his spiritual growth. Now, I've listened to some of your children here in prayer and what you're thankful for. A hindrance? A hindrance? A concrete example, so you know what I'm talking about. This man, a farmer, was putting up hay recently and needed to get it in as they were expecting rain. Before he finished, you remember that he had scheduled a Bible study, so he left his hay in order to keep the spiritual duty. The rain came and the hay was lost, but he felt justified that he had chosen the higher calling. Another friend has told me that he doesn't believe in voting because that is a worldly affair, and he wants to only be engaged in truly spiritual activities. I know this is not true to Christianity, and I'd like to have a scriptural support for the proper relationship between the spiritual, godly versus the material, practical, mundane duties of life. And in fact, I just did a podcast, I think it'll go up this week, about a pastor essentially said the same thing. It's not spiritual, this pastor said. It's of this world. And at the same time, in saying that, he goes on to say that it's not a spiritual duty, it's a privilege. This is what he said, it's a privilege granted to us. I want you to think about that a second. If being able to vote is a privilege granted to us, what's the first question you should ask? Who's doing the granting? Second question that you should ask is what? If someone can grant something to you, what can they then do? They can take it away. What does the Declaration of Independence say? We are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Who grants those? Not the state. The state is in the protecting business, not the granting business. And so this is the fight that I'm involved in, is trying to get Christians to understand that they have an applicational responsibility to take the Bible to every area of life. And it's going to be different for all of you in the sense of what you decide to do. But that is your calling. Your calling isn't to sit back and just meditate. You know, the years ago, they used to have these poll sitters. Poll sitters, one way that they were going to get closer to God, that they would put a pole and put a little fort on top, and they would live on it. And people would come and serve them, they would bring them their food and, I guess, change their whatever in order to, anyway. And they were more spiritual than anybody else because they had forsaken the world. Well, God hasn't called us to forsake the world. He created this world for us to do something with it, every aspect of it. And things that I think right now we don't have any idea of what is possible. And again, I don't know where God is going to take you in your calling, you young people. But you need to keep your eyes and ears open as to what's possible, what God wants you to do. But ultimately, it's going to come back in terms of, okay, how should I deal with this ethically? What are the biblical applications of this? And that's the important thing. So now I want to look at, you said, well, why did we read 2 Timothy chapter 3? That was my introduction, which tend to be kind of long. So I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 a second, because the question you should be asking is, how should we then live with what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3? For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, or treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It goes on and on and on. In fact, I'll see 2 Timothy 3 quoted on Facebook, and someone will take a picture of the Bible, and they just get down, they might go to verse 7, but they generally just go, they'll show verses 1 through 6. And they'll say, see what it says in that very first verse, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. And people say, see, this is what Paul is telling Timothy here, is what's going to take place in our future. This is distant to Paul. This is what's coming down the road in the future. And see, we're living in the last days, people will say. Is that what Paul's doing here? No, this was written specifically to Timothy on how Timothy should live in the last days that existed in his day, the last days of the old covenant order that were coming to an end and that would be displayed visibly with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the passing away of that whole old covenant order. And to give you an example, a couple more examples of this, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. In these last days. What period of time is the writer of Hebrews talking about? Talking about the period of time in which this was written. The last days refers to the last days of the old covenant. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, after chapter 23, where Jesus comes out of the temple after he had said, your house is being left to you desolate, and Jesus came out, verse 1 of chapter 24, from the temple, was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him. Jesus said, your house is being left to you desolate. Jesus was in the temple. He basically said, this is your house now. It's going to be left to you desolate. And so when Jesus came out from the temple, he was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him, and he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. It's not talking about a future temple. It's talking about that one. And it was destroyed in AD 70, by the way. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming, the sign of your parousia and of the end of the age. And this, so what we're finding, you see in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, is a description of the end of that old covenant age. So back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And which I love this chapter because so many people get it wrong. So here you have, look all the way down to verse 6, from among those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is important. This is describing what was going on in Timothy's day. This isn't just, it's actually, you could probably apply this to any time in history, which is a good indication that these things happen a lot. The question is, how should we then live in the midst of this takes place? And can, then I guess the third question is, how can you fix these things? Well, if you don't believe you should fix them, or if you don't believe you can fix them, and you can't, and if you don't believe that we're going to be around to fix them, then why bother with anything? Why have a lot of children? What are you doing it for? So you're putting in the position that they can't change the culture? You're putting in the position that they're going to be raptured out? Is that why you have children? I don't think that's the way it works, and that's not the way it's worked in history. We have changed history with children and the application of God's word to every area of life. What? Look what you have. This right here. Not as the word of God, but just this. What is this thing called?
The Bible.
Yeah. What does Bible mean? It comes from a Greek word which means what? Book. You have books, thousands, millions and millions of books. You know, prior to Gutenberg's printing press, if you wanted a book, you had to hire somebody to write it out by hand. Think of that. Gutenberg comes along and he creates a press for movable type. And what was the first thing that came off Gutenberg's press?
The Bible.
In what we call the Latin Vulgate. The first thing that came off was the Bible. Transformed everything. These things weren't even conceptualized in Paul's day, but I'm glad they weren't, because Paul isn't specific on the things that you have to do, because I don't think he had any knowledge of what was possible in the world that we see today. The things that have been developed in the past 100 years, we all live better than kings and queens did two centuries ago. Think of that. You go out there, you got your little key, go out there, and a little machine out there, turn the thing, and just drive off somewhere. You imagine they would think, no, that's fiction. That's H.G. Wells type stuff. But, you know, the thing is, each one of us, we have a car. You can just drive anywhere. You pump this gooey stuff out of the ground and turn it into gasoline. I mean, think of that. They did use it back then, pitch, tar. It was how they waterproofed the ark. But we turned it into gasoline when you can travel around the world. It's amazing. The Wright brothers, 1903, flew, you know, first, you know, heavier than air flight. Think about that. 1903, first flight. 1969, we put a person on the moon. Think of that. Some people who were around when they watched that at Kitty Hawk were able to watch, look at this, were able to turn on a television set and watch people walk on the moon. I mean, and today, I mean, if I sat down with your kids and, you know, how does a phonograph record work? Some people might say, I don't even know what a phonograph record is. But think about it, a phonograph record, the way it works is like a medieval torture device where you cut a single indent all the way through this on vinyl or plastic, and then you put a needle on it. And the vibration goes through a little device and so forth and so on, you get to hear things. And that wasn't that long ago that that's how we listened to music. I know that's how we listened to music, was long playing albums. And today, I mean, I remember when the iPod came out, you could put 25,000 or 40,000 songs on a device like this. Today, you don't even need to do that. You can go to apps and you can listen to music and podcasts and so forth all around the world. What made all of that possible? It was because the Christians were involved in bringing the reality of God's creation to life. I'll give you an example. Do you know Samuel F.B. Morris? Now, who's heard of Samuel F.B. Morris? Okay. What did he do?
He made the telegraph.
Okay. He started off with the Morse code. Okay, so we got Morse code. Very simple device. Does anybody know how he developed the Morse code? What was his methodology in doing it? What letter in the alphabet is used more than any other letter? You might say A, but it's E. So Morse code is a dot. What's the next letter? T. So it's a dash. So E is dot and T is dash. SOS is what? Dot, 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 dash, 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 dot, dot, dot. But why did he invent this? That's the question. And Samuel F.B. Morse was one of the best portrait painters in the world at the time, but he was a Christian. Why did he invent this? What was the draw to it? Because he had gotten a letter from someone that his wife was ill. And by the time he got the letter and finally got back home, his wife was dead and buried. So in fact, there's got to be a way to communicate, and that's how Morse code got started. Transatlantic cables, the same way. And by the way, what was the first thing that came across the Morse's telegraph?
What hath God wrought?
What hath God wrought? That's right. What has God brought this about? That's a verse taken out of context, but it still works. But see, this almost everything in the world that you see today is a result of a Christian worldview. And if atheists were consistent with their atheistic worldview, their world would not work. And that's where we get to 2 Timothy chapter 3 here. What we see here, what's taking place here, is verses 1 through 7. Timothy is a young pastor, and Paul is giving him advice on how to live in terms of a collapsing culture. As the culture around you is collapsing, what should you do? How should you then live? And he gives this illustration. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. Now, who were Jannes and Jambres? How many of you have seen the movie The Ten Commandments? With Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner. None of you haven't seen it? Well, put out by Cecil B. DeMille. Actually, it was the second time of doing The Ten Commandments. And there's a scene in there where Moses and Aaron come in to Pharaoh's court. And Pharaoh was Yul Brynner. And Yul Brynner was bald. Okay? Have you ever seen him in The King and I and so forth? A tremendous actor. He was bald. And he had this golden sunburst around his neck. And what did he represent? The Egyptian god Amun-Ra, which was the sun god. And that's why if you go through the plagues, each one of those 10 plagues is a plague upon their gods. And the life came up out of the Nile because the sun would penetrate the water of the Nile, and life came out of all of that. And so what God did is went after all of their gods and just tore them to pieces. And so in this particular scene, you have Jannes, you have Moses and Aaron. And what does Aaron have in his hand? He's just got a dead stick. Think of that, just a dead stick. And then, of course, Moses makes this demand, let my people go and all that sort of thing. And then as a sign, they throw down Aaron's rod. What happens to Aaron's rod? It becomes a serpent. Then who comes out of the shadows? Jannes and Jambres. They came with their rods, and they throw theirs down, and the result that Aaron's rod consumes the other ones. And so Paul is making this application here. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. So those people operating in Timothy's day, Apostle Paul is saying, pay attention to the story of Jannes and Jambres. And look at verse 9. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. I believe this is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. In fact, if you look at Psalm 37. This isn't a new idea in biblical literature. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers, but they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. What you find in Psalm 37 and what you find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that is, unbelieving thought becomes more and more consistent with itself, it ends up self-destructing. And that's what we're seeing in our culture taking place today. You think of homosexuality, I mean, come on. There wouldn't be any kids here otherwise. Transgenderism, I mean, literally, it's a self-malediction. That is, it's a bad, mal means bad, and diction means to say something is evil. And so transgenderism literally cuts people off from the future. We're beginning to see the debasement of our currency. One day, the piper is going to require what is due in terms of monetary policy. And we think of high prices and so forth taking place today. And inflation isn't high prices. Inflation is what the government does in making fake money, where they're diluting our wine with water, diluting our money with money in terms of decimals and computer monitoring. Eventually, something is going to happen to all this. And the question is, what should we Christians do in the interim? What should we do? Because somebody is going to come out on the other side of this, and we need to be prepared for the ones who come out on the other side. And that, I wish I had time to go through all this, but we need to be able to do things. We need to be able for people to call upon us because we can do things, that we can help people, we can minister, we can serve. So the question is now, ideologically, what should we be doing? What should we be doing here? Verse 9, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. Now here's the instruction. But you, that is Timothy, and by application us, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. So now what Paul is doing here is say, this is ethical. There is an ethical way to live while you're pursuing and applying the gifts that God has given you. At the same time, however, you followed my persecutions, sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So, are there going to be persecutions? Yes. Are the persecutions taking place today among Christians? Yes. But if we are faithful and consistent in the application of God's word to every area of life, we come out on the other side of this. And that's why if you read all of the Psalms, you will find that is the general procedure. Every psalm that we sang today, it's the same theme over and over and over again. Indeed, verse 12, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Yeah, they're proceeding from bad to worse, but they're deceived, and they're going to continue to deceive people. But the fruit of that deception is essentially cutting themselves off from the future. Verse 14, you, however, continue the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So here, that's what you're doing. You're training your children on the basic principles, so when it comes down to by what standard, they know what to do. And then as they get older and they go out into the field in which God has called them, they will be saturated with these principles of what shall I then do? And then, when your children go out there in the world, and they're looking for people to work for them, guess what? They're going to pick your children over other children. I was talking to this this young man, every time we go to a restaurant, there's somebody young working there. I always, what are you doing? Who are you? Where are you going? And all that kind of thing. And I was mentioning that he said, yeah, we can't get workers. We can't get workers. They might come in here for a day or two. One of my sons owns five or six drive-through coffee places called Eliano's. And the hard part is people may come work for a couple of days, and then the next day they don't even show up. Your children, you don't have to say anything. They get there early. They do their job. They do it well. I guarantee you, they will be the ones that will move up in a company. I learned this when I was in Florida. I was working at a grocery store. I was a graduate from college, and I'm working at a grocery store. I moved up from that to a custodian in a church. But they eventually went to seminary. But that's not the career path I would want you to take, but it worked for me. It's a humbling experience. But because I came in early, I worked as many hours as they wanted me to work. I worked for maybe 40, 50, sometimes 60 hours a week. I was always on time, never came in sick, worked. They opened up a new store. They wanted to make me an assistant manager. I guarantee you companies, managers, owners will notice that there's a difference in your children by the way they work, how, you know, in terms of how they treat others and so forth. It will happen. This is why you have Paul telling Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then look at verses 16 and 17. These passages are typically ripped out of their context to prove that the Bible, the inspiration of Scripture. Now, and by the way, Ben, your particular translation gets this right. All Scripture, does not say all Scripture is inspired, but all Scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos is the Greek frame. Every time we talk, what is happening? It is a breath that's going over our vocal cords. And of course, this is a metaphor. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And listen, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is what made nations great. This is what made nations fix things that were wrong. Slavery here in the United States, if they had followed the biblical prescription that kidnapping was a capital crime, we never would have had man-stealing, we never would have had chattel slavery in the United States. It was fixed because there were Christians out there who saw that, especially in England first with Wilberforce. You see, this is what's been lost in our culture today. This is what is not taught from the pulpits of today. Most pastors today, well, I should say most, many pastors today would take this particular passage and would rip it out of its historical context and its theological context, and they would say this is an indication of what's happening in the last days and now, and what we should be looking for is the rapture of the church. This is not that. This is for taking the God's word into every area of life so that we're equipped to do it and to bring about change in every area of life, and we make life better for more and more people. And there becomes a spillover effect in our culture where we find people actually borrowing that moral capital and they're asking the question, what makes you like you are? That's the question that you want the world to ask. What makes you like what you are? What's different about you? And then you present the gospel to them. And the unbelieving world is beginning to see this. I'll give you an example of this. How many of you know who Richard Dawkins is? Richard Dawkins is a famous evolutionist. Now, if he were consistent with his ethical prescriptions related to what evolution is, because he wrote a little thing, DNA neither knows nor cares, we just dance to its music. There's nothing good, there's nothing bad. This is a statement from Richard Dawkins, all right? If he were consistent with that, there isn't a single moral judgment he could make about anything. I wrote a book about this It's called Why It Might Be Okay to Eat Your Neighbor. If atheism is right, can anything be wrong? But you know what Richard Dawkins says about Christianity? He says, I'm a cultural Christian, because he can't account for his moral worldview within the context and the consistency of his atheism and his evolutionary atheism. Can't do it. And there was a woman, I can't recall her name, former Muslim, came out as an atheist. And recently she's converted to Christ, because she said, when I became an atheist, there was then nothing. And what's happening in our culture today is, as more and more of the unbelievers become consistent with themselves, you will find people may not be grasping for the things of Christ, but they will begin to see there's something wrong in the world in which we live. And I think that's beginning to happen. So I want to encourage you in the time that we're living, like Paul was encouraging Timothy. It was rough back then. It's rough today. We should be on the forefront of confronting what's taking place in our world today and begin to think about making those types of changes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a word of encouragement. We thank you for the way that you work providentially in our own lives. We thank you for children. We thank you for your word that's showing us the direction in which we should live. Give us the grit and determination to bring about those changes in ourselves personally, in our families, in the way that we treat others, in the way that we apply your word to every area of life. For we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.